Got a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible yet, just go to the info center. We want to make sure you can have one to read throughout the week, particularly, I mean, anytime, but particularly over Christmas. It is so good to be able to open up God's Word and just read and meditate and reflect on who He is. And we've been doing that a little bit on Sunday mornings together, reading through some of these Christmas passages. Particularly, it's been a weird sort of, if you're visiting or new, I'll explain kind of what we're doing, because it is a little bit strange, maybe. We've been looking at words in the Christmas story that are single-use words. There's actually a term for it. It's a hapax legomenon, which just means a single-use word. And in literature, it's kind of, it's a way sometimes that authors will write to stop us as readers, to cause us to pay attention to particular things. In the case of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who all record the story of Jesus Christ, for most of their writings, they use very, very familiar, very common language of their day, and they use the same words often over and over and over in the story. But every once in a while, you just get one of these moments where, you know, today, for example, Luke just brings in a very unique, almost strange word to communicate something that we might have otherwise not fully paid attention to. And so over these weeks, we've been diving into those passages where these words show up, and as we kind of walk through the Christmas story. And this morning, we're in Luke chapter 1, because in verse 29, we come to our next sort of single-use, rare word in Luke's account of the birth of Jesus Christ. And what's particularly important about this one is that, at first glance, it's not going to appear, at least in many English translations, to be a rare, unique word at all. The verse, and we'll be coming back to this a little bit, is speaking of Mary, having heard the very first proclamation of the angel, here's what we're told. She was greatly troubled at the saying. Now, the word that I want to focus in on is this word, troubled. And you might think, if you looked through Luke's story, that that's not a particularly rare word at all. In fact, it's already shown up once in Luke chapter 1, because Zechariah, the priest, the father of John the Baptist, when he's in the temple, meets an angel who tells him, Zechariah, a miraculous thing's going to happen. Your wife, even though she's older and barren, she's going to have a child. His name's going to be John. He will be the one who will come and prepare the way for Jesus, the Savior of the world. And Zechariah hears that, and the recording, the account Luke says, is he is troubled. It's the same word that Matthew uses to describe Herod's reaction. When Herod hears about this baby, Herod's the king, and he's told that a king has been born, and Herod is troubled. It's the same word to describe the disciples one day who were out in a boat in the middle of the lake, and they're, you know, in the middle of the night, and they're struggling to get across the lake, and all of a sudden Jesus comes walking on the water. They think it's a ghost, and they are troubled. And most of the time when this word is translated, in the case of Herod and Zechariah and the disciples in the boat, it's a word that essentially means they're afraid. They're terrified. It's troubled puts it mildly. There is a degree of agitation that we probably in English would properly sort of say it's they're terrified. Zechariah in that temple, it's not just sort of this calm, cool, the angel shows up and he's just slightly concerned. He is profoundly shaken. And then we come to Mary in chapter 1, verse 29. And find out, in my translation, it actually says she is greatly troubled, which makes it sound like she is the most terrified of all of the individuals in the Christmas story. The only problem is, it's not the same word. It's translated with the same English term, but behind the term is a different word that actually does show up one other time, way back in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 20. And at risk of really confusing you, I'm going to tell you a quick version of that story, because I think it helps us understand what it is that Mary experiences right there. Okay, so kind of buckle up. Here's the quick version of 1 Kings chapter 20. Way back in the days of Israel, and they've got a king, and the Assyrians with their king come marching in with their army to do battle against Israel. And the description of Israel's army is that it looks like two little flocks of goats. So Israel brings out their army. It's like, that looks like two little flocks of goats. And the Syrian army is described as a multitude that just covers the land. And Israel is rightfully concerned, because you don't fight a multitude that covers all of the land with two little flocks of goats. God sends a prophet. The prophet of the Lord comes to the king of Israel and says, I don't want you to worry. God's going to give you victory. Because Assyrians believe that God is just the God of the hill country and not the God of the valley. Somehow that, you know, geography or something can limit God. And so God is going to prove a point. And that whole massive army is going to be destroyed. Now, the Israelites don't just instantly rush off into battle. They're probably more like a lot of us, where they just sort of sit there waiting to see what's going to happen. A full 7 days goes by. Finally, the battle ensues, and they win an incredible victory. But it's not a complete victory. The king of Syria and a bunch of his men, they escape. They flee to one of their cities. They hide out, and they finally come up with a scheme that basically revolves around the idea that maybe the king of Israel will be merciful. So they go to the king of Israel and say, King, we would like to negotiate a peace treaty with you. We will give you an awful lot of stuff. They'll give him wealth and access to the markets of Syria. In other words, they're saying to the king of Israel, you could line your pockets really well right now. You will become a very, very wealthy man if you just negotiate a peace treaty with us. And the king of Israel does. And the story, in that sense, is complete. But 1 Kings 20 isn't. The next part of 1 Kings 20 tells us the story of a prophet. Now, this is the kind of story I used to love when I was a kid. I loved these weird Old Testament stories where just strange things happen. I used to lead a kid's Bible camp years ago, and we always would act out stories. It was like the grand finale, and each cabin would act out a Bible story. Mine was always acting out the kind of stories you're going to find here in 1 Kings chapter 20, just like the weird, the bears come out and Elijah, all those kind of ones. But this one in particular is a pretty interesting story. A prophet comes. He's sent by God. And he comes to a man. We're not told who he is. And he says to the man, hit me. The man says, I'm not going to hit you. So the prophet says, okay, fine, because you won't hit me, a lion is going to come and devour you. And that's what happens. The lion comes, devours this man. The prophet goes to the second man. And it's a fascinating story. It's like, I don't remember. Are you sitting there going, I do not remember reading this in the Old Testament? It's there, trust me. The prophet goes to the second man and says, hit me. And my hunch is the second guy heard about the first guy. He's like, all right, then. It's like, I don't want to get devoured by a lion. And he hits him so hard, the description is he actually wounds him, which is probably what we would do, right? If the option is devoured by a lion or really hit the guy hard. He hits him hard. The prophet of the Lord then covers himself with bandages and sits on the side of the road waiting for the king of Israel to come by. Eventually, the king of Israel comes by and the prophet calls out. He's unrecognizable because he's all bandaged up. The king doesn't know who this is. And he calls out to the king and he says, oh, king, here's what's happened. I was near the battle when it all happened, and a soldier of Israel captured a soldier of Syria and said, it's your job to guard this man. Whatever you do, do not let him go, because if you do, your life will be required of you. And then the description is actually pretty funny. You could read the chapter sometime. The prophet says, remember, the king doesn't know it's a prophet. He just thinks it's some random guy. He says, I was just looking here and there, and he got away. As though, like, here I am, my life depends on guarding this guy, and I just like, ooh, look at that, over there, a bird, ooh, over there. And I looked around, and he's gone. Oh, king, what do we do? King says, well, we'll do exactly what was said was going to happen. And the prophet quickly pulls off the bandages, right? You know why? Because he doesn't actually want to die. So he pulls off the bandages, and the king recognizes the prophet, and it's sort of this surprise moment, and the prophet says to the king, by the way, this whole thing was about you. That's the story. And the king goes away troubled. But do you get the feeling of what that might have felt like? It was less terrified. It was absolutely perplexed at what this whole thing was about. A way better English word for us is confused. He took in all the information, tried to compute it, and just went away going, I don't understand what just happened there. Now, jump back to Luke chapter 1, verse 29, with that nuance of the word in mind. And you will have a very good idea at what's going on in the life of Mary when an angel shows up in Luke chapter 1 to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, whose the virgin's name was Mary. He came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And Mary heard of that and went, "I have no idea what's going on here. I don't know what that means." It's not so much that she's terrified, perplexed, confused, uncertain. All those kind of words would be really great translations of that. As she tries to figure out what is about to happen in her life. Now, the angel, we're told, is Gabriel, who shows up a couple times in Scripture. The first is actually back in the book of Daniel. And it probably is important for us to think of that because it sets the scene. Because in Daniel, the angel Gabriel shows up, and we sort of get this sense that when Gabriel shows up, he shows up to really important people. He shows up to kings and, advisors and, people of position and importance. And all of a sudden, the unexpected thing in our story is we might expect, that the angel Gabriel is about to show up, and we might expect that, the angel to show up to, to Herod or to some sort of advisor in the royal court or perhaps some sort of religious leader. And the point is, Luke tells the story, and remember, he's telling it to Theophilus, this most excellent sort of this seemingly important guy that Luke tells us about at the start. He comes and he says, "Oh, by the way, Theophilus, the angel Gabriel, who you would expect to come to an important person, just showed up at the doorstep of what probably in your estimation would be like a nobody. They're just common, ordinary, insignificant people. And said to Mary, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.'" Mary was confused. So the angel responds in verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." There we go. That solves it. Mary's like, "I don't understand what's going on. All right, let me clarify for you. You are going to be pregnant by God, and a great miracle is going to happen, and your son will be a king, and his rule will never end." We run two dangers with Mary. One is that some have sort of venerated her and made her into something more than she is, and others have neglected her. I think it's out of concern for the first camp, where it's like, well, we don't want to think too much here, for fear that we'll elevate her too much, and so we don't really pause to think much of her at all. But Luke directs our thoughts to consider who this woman is, consider how she responds to God. In fact, what I want to suggest to you this morning is that the way Luke writes his story in chapter 1 is he uses a literary technique. Some of you who are into English and stuff, you'll know this one. It's called a foil. Way back in the day, foil was used behind a gemstone to reflect its light. And if you held a gem in front of a piece of foil, it would shine and spark. Now, the foil was worthless. When you were done with the foil, you just throw it in the garbage. The gem was the valuable thing. That idea became a literary device. So what you would do if you're writing a story is you'd have a hero character, someone that you wanted people to understand and think about, and so you then create a fictitious sort of anti-hero, a bad person, to act as the foil to reflect the brilliance of the hero. It's a literary tool. You read lots of books, that's how they're built. This is not fictitious. Let me be perfectly clear. But what Luke is doing is he is holding up Mary for us to consider and holding her in contrast Zechariah. See what he's doing? Both have been troubled. One terrified, one confused. Both have been talked to by the same angel, Gabriel. Both have very similar experiences and massively different outcomes. Zechariah is so so perplexed that he actually does not believe and he's struck mute. Mary, on the other hand, gets to the point where in verse 39, here's her response to this whole thing. Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the very next thing we hear Luke record Mary say is this incredible, incredible statement of praise to God. You see the contrast? Luke wants you to see it. I think Luke wanted Theophilus to see it, and I think Luke wanted Theophilus to see it so that he would stop in his tracks and say, how am I responding to Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Am I responding like Zechariah, or am I responding like Mary? Now, let's just kind of walk through a little bit of what Mary hears, because the angel announces some things to her of who this is and what exactly is going on. You can see it back there in verse 31. He specifically calls his name Jesus, and then he tells Mary that he will be great. That's an interesting description. As you read through the descriptions, slow down, don't read too quick. He'll be great. Remember who's being written to? This man Theophilus, a man who would have been probably fairly esteemed, fairly powerful. He would have had an idea of what greatness meant. It would have been an idea probably fairly similar to what our idea of greatness in our time and age means. Powerful, esteemed, recognized, wealthy, a person of position. And I think part of what Luke is doing is he's coming to Theophilus and saying, Theophilus, you need to understand that in the kingdom of this new king, whose name is Jesus, you're going to have to learn a brand new definition of greatness. Because Theophilus, to be great no longer means to have the esteem of men, to have the position and the wealth and the prominence. Theophilus, now greatness is going to be totally turned upside down. This young woman who is greatly troubled is picked by God as an object lesson so that we would learn what greatness now is going to look like. He goes on and he describes more of Jesus. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Most High is another term to describe God. It actually shows up in Luke in one other really unusual place in chapter 8. It's a moment where a demon-possessed man cries out to Jesus and addresses him as the one who is the Son of the Most High God. It's a way of describing who Jesus is as God's only begotten Son. Goes on and continues to describe who Jesus is. He will have the throne of his father David forever. In other words, he is somehow attached to all these Old Testament expectations that God was going to come and bring a Messiah, bring an anointed one who would be of the family line of David, who is going to restore that kingdom forever. Now, when you put all the pieces together, you start to get a picture of how Luke wants us to know and understand who Jesus is, don't you? As a king, as God, as begotten by God. I love C.S. Lewis's description of that idea of begetting something. Here's what he wrote. He said, when you beget something of the same kind as yourself. Make sense? He goes on and says, a man begets human babies. A beaver begets little beavers. A bird begets eggs that turn into little birds. And God, when he begets, fathers God. You get the idea? God, when he begets something, it's God. Luke holds this up for us and says, Theophilus, you need to understand who we're talking about here. This is not some ordinary baby. This is God. Now that is revolutionary. That's just the first sort of thing that Mary hears as the angel comes and announces these things to her. I said in the early church, or early service, sometime as you read through this story, read through it just with some thought to what this says about life in the womb. We're not going to turn this into that, but maybe we watched the movie Unplanned this week. Maybe it's because of that, my thoughts. Just as I read through this again, just kind of peeked at the description, the language used, the term for this child in her womb, baby, which is the same term that's going to be used after this child is born, or perhaps the way that the description is given of the baby that Elizabeth is carrying, who we find out near the end of, or middle, I guess, of chapter 1, verse 42, that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The baby had leapt in her womb. That's in verse 41. But listen to kind of what she continues to say. She says to Mary, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord," in other words, Mary, the baby you are carrying is my Lord, "why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy." Ponder that. Worth thinking about that Mary, inspired by the Holy Spirit, would have that kind of a description of the baby she's carrying in her womb. Now, before we get too far down that road, let's kind of bring us back to where Luke's going. And I want to ask you this question. Why do you think Luke tells the story of Jesus the way he does? We've got four Gospels. They all are telling the same story, the story of Jesus. They all tell it in complementary ways that when you add the pieces together, you get this comprehensive picture of who Jesus is. They don't disagree, but they do tell parts of the story that they don't all hold in common. They're all different little bits of his life that we can add up and get a complete picture. Matthew, for example, is going to tell us parts of the shepherds. Matthew doesn't tell us anything about Elizabeth and Mary and the story of the birth of John the Baptist. Matthew doesn't record this song, but Luke just sort of camps out here. And I want to wrestle with that for just a minute. I'm going to encourage you to think of two things. One is the unique contribution that Luke gives us in telling the story and the details he does of how he teaches us about God. Because we always want to start there. It's the most important thing we could ever learn when we open God's Word is, who is he? And see, we learn about who he is by what he simply tells us of who he is. And we learn of who he is by watching how he does the things he does. He does what he does as a reflection or a revelation of his character. See, it's not by chance. It's not just a random, unimportant thing that God chooses a lowly, unknown virgin woman and her betrothed husband to be the focal point of his plan. He does that by design. When the creator of everything steps into human history, just think of how he does it and what that means of who he is. He didn't have to do it that way. We talked about that last week, right? There's lots of things God could have done. The interesting question is, what did God will to do? He chose this. And what does that make God? Who does that make him? Well, it makes him a God that despite infinite power would choose a path of lowly humility. And you see, as we continue through the story of Jesus and hear him teach, he keeps pointing over and over and over in that direction, doesn't he? It becomes the value of the kingdom. It becomes the thing that Luke wants Theophilus to see. Theophilus, don't spend your life pursuing an idea of greatness that in the end is nothing. Theophilus, make sure you understand who God is and what greatness truly looks like, particularly within his kingdom. So that as you follow Jesus, you never get confused on what greatness looks like. And Luke just holds up this vision of who God is. So God of everything breaks into this universe through a virgin. And then we see the things that God values. He values the truth and the fulfillment of the promises he makes. You hear how he emphasizes over and over, he is the son of David, not literally the son of David, but it's the fulfillment of that prophecy. This is important to God because God makes promises and he always keeps them. It's a part of his character. You see how God's character shines through the way he does this story. The other thing I want us to see is this very interesting description of Jesus, that he will be a king. Now, he doesn't actually use the word king. I will grant you that, but if you look for a minute at verse 32, 33, somewhere in there, listen to the description. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne. Hear that word? Throne of his father David. And he will reign, that's an interesting word, over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You see what Luke's showing us? By recording this interaction with an angel and Mary, it's that Jesus is going to be no less than a king. That probably is something that, if you've been in church as long as I have, and some of you more, has become just so common that its shock value maybe isn't what it ought to be. Try this. This afternoon, go downtown and start talking to just random strangers on the street and tell them that your dream is to one day have a king who will just rule forever. You'd like to abandon this grand, you know, this grand experiment that we call democracy, and you would like to opt for a whole different type of government. Just see the reaction you get, and you will probably start to understand why this should be a little perplexing. Because don't we as a nation and nations of the West go around the world exporting democracy? We see countries where there are kings and kingdoms, and we should probably fix that. And yet we've just been told that Jesus Christ is coming to rule on a throne in a kingdom forever. And this is good news. We actually sang of it. You might not have even picked it up. We sang lyrics this morning about Jesus our king and about the fact that he was going to reign. This is an interesting thing that every one of us ought to wrestle through. Let me share a couple thoughts. They're not my own. Of just maybe a few things to wrestle with. When the idea of democracy first came and was advanced, the whole idea behind it was that democracy was important because we were basically good. And so all of us who are essentially good and wise should participate in government. That's the premise. Have you noticed what I've noticed? That every time we get a new leader, doesn't matter what the country is, fill in the blank with any country around the world, eventually they stumble. Eventually we're left going, this is not good. They should be voted out for some reason. Happens over and over again. Just turn on the news to any country. You'll start to notice this weird pattern. And maybe every once in a while the thought goes through your head. It's like, well, if we just got rid of that leader and put in that leader, it would be way better. And we would find, and the pursuit is we just got to find the right leader. But what if the problem is not the right leader? What if the problem is the human heart? What if the problem is that we are broken people? And no matter who you put in there, ultimately we'll stumble. Now, I'm not saying I want anything different than democracy. And here's why. Because unless you could find the perfect king, see, democracy will always bear that one flaw. Democracy is a good thing, not because we're all so good and wise. It's because we're all so broken and sinful. And so we have a mechanism to protect ourselves a little bit. But can you imagine if the opportunity existed to have a king who was perfect? Perfect, maybe a king that we would describe as holy? Completely different than us. A king who would be willing to lay down his life for his people. That's what Paul tells Timothy. Jesus Christ came to be the Savior of man. Just point blank, there it is. That's who our king is. Can you imagine if we could have this king of perfect holiness, infinite power, who could reign forever? That's what Luke is holding out to us. That's the hope of who Jesus Christ is. Now, that's a little bit of who God is. Let's just think for just a minute of how Mary goes about this whole thing. Again, back to this contrast. We've got Zechariah, who hears essentially similar things to Mary of what God is doing and who Jesus is going to be. He responds with disbelief and is struck mute. Mary, on the other hand, responds with that simple statement, let it be to me according to your word. She responds with this incredible statement of faith. It's like, okay, God, if that's what you have said, I believe. Now, sometime later, she meets Elizabeth, probably a few months here, and she sings a song. And I want to unpack this song because I think in unpacking this song, we can learn a whole lot about how Mary responds that teaches us how we ought to respond. See, Luke is giving Mary not as someone to worship, but as someone who is a pattern, a model, an example for us of what it looks like to respond to God well. And she does it in the form of a song. I'm just going to grab this because it'd be helpful for a minute. she uses some, she basically writes like an Old Testament psalm. If you go to the Psalms and read it, you're going to see very similar things from what Mary does. And if you kind of keep that in mind, it will help you unpack her song. It's a song that comes really in three parts. So verse 46 and 47 is sort of her own heart response to what God has told her. Verse 48 and 49 is her understanding of what God has done for her. And then if you look from verse 50 to the end, she actually expands it beyond herself. It's her thoughts of what God is doing sort of beyond her to the rest of the world. And through the song, she uses some Hebrew poetic devices, all right? So crash course for just a second. If you were to read the Psalms, you're going to run into very quickly the three sort of very common poetic devices that most of the psalmists use. The first is something called a synthetic statement, all right? Stick with me. This isn't very hard. It basically means you make one statement, and then you follow it up with a statement that completes the first statement. So the first statement really isn't finished without that second thing. And the second statement complements the first. So I'll give you an example. You probably have heard this one. As the deer pants for flowing streams. It's not a complete sentence, right? But it's the first statement of the psalm. So pants my soul for you, O God. As the deer pants, so my soul pants. So you hear what the psalmist is doing? He's saying, all right, here's one thought, followed up with another thought that completes the first thought. And Mary does that in her song. I'm going to have trouble flipping back and forth here. If you look near the end of her song in verse 54 of chapter 1, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. That's two statements. They're synthetic. He has helped his servant Israel. How, Mary? The statement's not done yet. In remembrance of his mercy. Now, that's one way that the Psalms speak. The other way that they speak is in antithetical statements. In other words, they're opposites. So if you look at a place like Psalm chapter 1, verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So here, those are very different. On the one hand, God knows the way of the righteous, and he watches over them. That's the implication. But the way of the wicked, very different, they're going to perish. They're antithetical. They are not the same. They're being contrasted. Listen to how Mary speaks, say in verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Here it's an antithesis, it's an opposite. She does it in verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. So the mighty brought down, the humble lifted up. It's antithetical. Now, what she tells us in that last bit, so the third part from verse 50 to the end, is that God's way of working in this world is by exalting what seems to us to be lowly. You hear it? His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. In other words, she's saying this isn't just a one-off thing. This is just always how God works. He's shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Mary says, this is how God works. This is the God I've come to know. He takes what's lowly and lifts it up. He takes what's prideful and smashes it. She applies that same thing to herself, if you look at verse 48 and 49, that second part of her song. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. She's speaking of herself. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. She's just taken that same principle that this is how God is for all generations to all people and said, it's exactly what I experienced. I was of humble estate. I was lowly. And he looked upon me. And the word look could just, I don't know, maybe some of your translations actually use the word regard, which is, I like that word better, because it's more than just, he just looked. It's actually, the implication is he looked and he made a value decision. That's what the word regard can mean. You can regard something as valuable. It doesn't mean you just simply have seen that chair and I regard that chair as worth about $50. It's no, I regard that as worth about $50. God regarded Mary of humble estate. In other words, he looked down, the God of this universe looked down and said, what you would probably consider to be of very little value, I regard as great value. And he's done great things for me. That's what she says. But it's this first part of the poem. Now, I left off one more type of psalm. Maybe one of the most common types of psalms. I'll read you an example here. Let me see. It's a synonymous psalm. So let me, here we go. Psalm 38, verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Two statements that say the same thing, they've just varied up the wording. David just used different wording to communicate the same idea twice. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. David, what do you mean exactly by that? Nor discipline me in your wrath. Oh, I see what you mean. The rebuke you're talking about is a discipline sort of a thing. That's what you mean, David. Mary, as she starts her song, and I want us to see this, and we're going to wrap up with this thought. She starts her song with a synonymous statement. And Mary said, I'll make sure I've got my Bible so I don't lead you astray here. My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul. And then see how in the next statement, my spirit. Don't analyze this too much. This is a song. What she probably would have meant in this time by using the word soul is just the essence of her being, the totality of who she is. She isn't just thinking of like the part of me that goes on living after my body dies. Mary's just saying, all that I am magnifies the Lord. All right, so you see, my soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit, all that I am. Just going to say something here. In God, my Savior. Don't worry if you can't read that. You're going to get the idea here in a second. So you see how she's just used this literary device to repeat a statement. What's really interesting, what I want you to see, is what happens in between. So in the first one, magnifies. In other words, Mary believes it is possible that even someone as lowly and humble as her could actually live a life that would glorify the God of everything. That's pretty awesome. That's an amazing thought. Mary, how? How do you ever think it's possible for your soul to magnify the Lord? Mary, if you had said, my lips magnify the Lord, I guess I could have understood that. Because then probably what you would have said next is, by speaking great things of who he is. But soul, Mary, your soul doesn't speak. So Mary, how do you think you could magnify the Lord? Well, she says, I do it because my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. In other words, Mary just taught us one massively important lesson this Christmas. If you want to glorify God, Emmanuel, you have to have a soul that is ready to rejoice in Jesus. Think back to the story. Little baby in Elizabeth's womb, what does he do when he finally meets Jesus? Leaps for joy. What does Mary do when she finally gets to proclaim the truth of who Jesus is? Sings for joy. Emmanuel, would you trust Jesus enough? Would you love him enough? Do you allow him to fill your heart with joy? Let me pray for you.